This morning before the service, Trevor reminded me that a few years ago when I was in seminary and we had, Jeremiah had the Wednesday night prayer time downstairs, that this is the first book that I ever walked through, taught through entirely, all 25 verses of it, or however long it is. But he remembers that, and he just reminded me that how that time of life for him, it was a comfort and refreshment. And my prayer is, we close out this year with this short book of Philemon, that it'll be a great refreshment for you as well. It's really, we call it a book, but it's not. It's a letter. It's a short one as well. And depending how you translate it into English, translations vary slightly. It's only 335 words by the ESV's count. Some of you text more than that in one day. It's the third shortest book in the Bible behind 2nd and 3rd John. Though it's short, it's an exceptionally well-written book. It's brimming with truths, really of astonishing nature, things that will shock us as we get into this book in the coming weeks. This morning, what I want to do is read this entire letter, which won't take hardly anything at all because it's so short. And then we're going to tackle just those first 7 verses, which center on this big idea, this central truth, prayer that the knowledge of a believer has in the faith and fellowship will move from a head knowledge to a heart knowledge. That is, that it's a prayer that's going to move from a known truth, maybe we would say an abstract truth, to an experienced truth. From that flows all the knowledge of the faith. We're not to learn or study theology just for the sake of studying theology, but to put the truth of God to work. Theology, friends, is, as one theologian says, application. It's all application. So let's read this letter before us, and then we'll dive in. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but bring him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me when I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that the favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he has separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my very own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answers to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come now and illumine our eyes on this text before us? Would you open our mind and hearts to receive your word? Not receive it as one who sees their image in a mirror, walks away and forgets what they look like, but one who takes this truth and applies it like medication to a wound, like a balm to scars. Would you refresh us through this book, Lord, and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ? And in his name we pray. Amen. Church, look at verse 1 through 3 with me. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul that we know so much about that writes us, that very same Paul who wrote the majority of the New Testament. This is the Paul, the former persecutor of the church who was radically converted and called, who once had this former life of prominence, being well known, well thought of accolades, a Hebrew, of Hebrews, of a good reputation, and all of that was left behind. It was put to the wayside. It was also that he would follow in the footsteps of Christ for a measure of glory set before him. And his life after that, after his radical conversion, was filled with pain, filled with misery, filled with hardships, but it was also marked by joy, a deep-seated joy that can't be snuffed out by a hard week or a bad day, a joy that can't be uprooted by persecution, a joy that can't be stamped out even by the might of the Roman Empire at their height. Couldn't squelch Paul of his joy. It's a joy that is imperishable because of where it comes from. And it's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The Roman Empire itself has long since collapsed. It's supposed to be a memory, it lays in ruins, but the words of Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, live on and carry that weightiness for us this morning. Church, this letter is written, intended for the church for all time, but this letter is for you today. This letter is for you. Paul's opening words give us some insight to the background of where he was when he's writing this book. He's in prison, and just comparing, reading scripture with scripture and the other details of the Bible, this was his imprisonment in Rome. He's awaiting trial. The charges he was brought up on years prior to this, but finally arriving here in Rome, go all the way back to Acts 21. This is where he was arrested and accused of making a mess of the temple. Desecrating. There's just going to be more of that in the years to come. You know that, right? He was nearly flogged by the Romans for that, at which point he pulls out his citizenship card and says, "I didn't know that you would flog citizens like this," right? And that causes the Roman commander to be afraid and ask, whoa, hold up. You're a citizen? Yes. I am a citizen, born as a citizen. Although that is no mere little violation. Rome would go to war for that kind of thing, violating its citizens. And so the Roman soldier, the commander, is afraid not just for his position in Roman society, not just for his posting, but for his very life. He could be put to death for flogging a Roman citizen without trial. That engagement with the earliest steps of the court sets off a series of escalations through the Roman courts, which lands him eventually before the emperor to face a trial. And during his time in prison, we may think that Paul was sidelined. Probably was tempting for him to feel and think that he was benched, but he wasn't. He continued to serve the Lord. He received word about churches and distress and their well-being and status and health. And so he prayed for them. He evangelized the Roman guards that he was around. He discipled those that were allowed to come and go, that he was allowed to have contact with. He sent out letters to encourage and mature the young church throughout the world. And those letters that are regarded as those prison epistles written while he was in prison. Those include Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter before us, Philemon. Paul writes this letter to his brother and his friend in the faith, Philemon. Now, Philemon's location isn't known precisely, but it's believed that it was near, perhaps in Colossae. Colossae, hence the book of Colossians, a letter written to the church in Colossae. That was a city. It's inland, about 100 miles from Ephesus, never been excavated. It's located in modern-day Turkey, and that doesn't seem very close, but when you consider that one traveled mostly by foot, and that Paul traveled almost 1,000 miles each missionary journey, this was not a far trek to go inland to this church. And it was at Ephesus that he spent the most amount of time, 3 years. 3 years he was in Ephesus. So it's not a stretch of the imagination. It's not unfathomable to think that while he's in Ephesus, he made this trip inland to Colossae where the church was planted, and now he writes to them to encourage them. Of his three missionary journeys, that is where he stayed the longest. Paul co-writes this letter with Timothy, whom he designates to Philemon as our brother. This is the same Timothy Paul would write two other letters to in his name, encouraging him. The same Timothy he regarded as his son in the faith, the same Timothy who was converted as an adult, who Paul said to, don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given with the laying on of hands. Philemon evidently not only knows Paul, but he knows Timothy as well. To Philemon, our fellow worker, also Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow worker, and to the church that meets in your house. That succinct greeting gives us a lot of information to pull the background of this letter together. Philemon was some kind of leader, some kind of facilitator of the church, in the early church. Those details, to the church that meets in your house, or your translation might say, in your home. That gives us insight, not only into the practice of the early church, but also its intent. Now, during the earliest days of Christianity, Christians were not officially a protected class or religion. For a time, they enjoyed being lumped together in the eyes of the Romans with the Jews. They just sort of saw them together as the same thing. And then it wasn't until the Jewish communities began to put them out of the synagogue. In other words, the synagogue, which was the center place of Jewish life, and it's like a community center and like a courthouse. It housed the records of who was part of the community. If you were put out of the synagogue, it was meant that you were declared dead. You were no longer welcome as part of this community. And this happened to Jewish converts, put out of the synagogue. So they didn't have this place that they could go and worship, so they naturally worshipped in people's homes until Christianity, a few hundreds years later, would gain a political freedom and status so that they had a protected status but could erect their own buildings. Until then, they met in places like people's homes. And there's an assumption here. It's not a far-fetched one, but if they're meeting in Philemon's home, first of all, he's a homeowner. That means a lot in 2023. But also that it's big enough to house a church that he was likely wealthy. In addition to that, though, there's another clue that tells us that he was well off. He owned slaves. He owned people. Slaves cost money. And one of those slaves known Onesimus, we've read in a letter, he had run away from him. And there's some clues in the text we'll look at in the coming weeks that suggests that not only did he run away, but perhaps he also stole from his master when he made his escape. Philemon flees to a large city to disappear, to live among the other inhabitants, to blend in, and he goes to Rome. Rome, even as the ancient city, was over 1 million inhabitants. It was massive. It was huge. There's not a chance the Philemon, master of Onesimus, is going to be able to catch up and find his former slave. But in the providence of God, we don't believe in chance. There's no such thing as luck or chance. So Onesimus, while in Rome, happens to run into Paul. Paul leads this runaway slave to Christ. he comes to know the Lord, profess faith in him. And as it happens, Paul is a friend of Philemon. He knows Philemon. He met him. He's been to his home. And the reason that Paul is writing this letter is because Onesimus, after he's converted, Paul's encouraging him to do the right thing and go back to his master. That's one of the astonishing features of this text. It almost sounds scandalous, if just not just puzzling. It's a puzzling detail, especially to our American ears, where we think of slavery and we think of the chattel slavery of the South. And I'm not going to get into that this morning. We will talk about that in the future. But we hear that. We think of this wicked institution, and it doesn't make sense. Why would he send him back to his master? Well, it tells us a little bit why this letter was written and delivered then by the former runaway slave to his wealthy master, Philemon. The other people that are listed here in verse 2, Apphia and Archippus. Nothing is known of them precisely, but the order that they come here suggests that this is Philemon's wife and that Archippus was his son. Not only was his son, but evidently he was all in with Christianity, as some translations have it there. He's regarded as a fellow soldier in the faith. Now that opening of Paul referring to his chains, his imprisonment, he puts himself on equal playing field as Philemon. He doesn't pull out his apostle card, although he was an apostle, but he affectionately appeals to his brother in Christ and reminds him he's imprisoned. He's in chains. And what follows in this letter is deeply personal. It's deeply personal, but it's not private. This was not intended for Philemon's eyes only. Because of this detail in verse 2 where it says, to the church that meets in your home. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Pauline greeting he gives in Philippians 1, Ephesians 1. It's similar to what we have in Colossians. On 13 occasions in all of Paul's writings that we have, Paul refers to these two together, grace and peace paired together, tied together. And certainly it's true that we're not to take all of our theology and import into this and expound all of grace, all of peace together. But grace and peace together like this are a shorthand way of referring to the whole of the faith. Grace is the unmerited favor that we don't deserve. It is the grace given by God that purchases restoration, and with restoration, peace. A peace, a wholeness for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here the source of that grace and peace is given. God the Father. And then the second person, equal person of the Trinity, his beloved Son, who is Lord. Lord here is not a title like king, though he is king. But really, it's a reference to his divine title that points back to the Old Testament, where God's divine name is revealed as Yahweh. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is Yahweh. He is God. He is Lord. He is the Ancient of Days. And he is the anchor of Paul's heart and Philemon's heart that help ground and then orient the rest of this letter. Look at verse 4 with me. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. I'll stop right there. Church, if you aren't praying, you're doing the Christian life wrong. If you're not practicing praying, we're in error. Prayer is the spiritual weapon given to us by God to fellowship with him, to do battle against the evil one. John Bunyan describes prayer in this way. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often, for prayer is a shield of the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. And even what and how we are to pray is hinted at here. Pray for others. Prayer is like a prerequisite for evangelism. You are not likely to share the gospel if you're not prayed up. You are not likely to share the gospel with your neighbor if you are not praying for them. Are you praying for your neighbor? Are you praying for people in your life at work? We're going to be in family members' house over this Christmas, and some of you have encountered that where merely mentioning that you're a Christian or let's pray, like, stop forcing your religion upon me. And you're like, really? But it's an offense to a person who's not a believer. We need to be praying for those that will persecute us. Church, prayer is a tool the Lord, it's a gift the Lord gives us to enter into the throne room of God and to go before them and pray for your brother and sister, which means we need to be cultivating a culture of prayer at this church, which means we need to be sharing about what's going on in our life, opening up so we can encourage one another, bear each other's burdens, pray for one another. I want to encourage you, church, that if you don't have any kind of active prayer list, any kind of prayer card, to make one. If you don't have a regular time of day to pray, to start doing that. One of the things you can pick up, we have these bookmarks when you go outside with a resource shelf, and it just says prayer list. There's a bunch of lines on it. Just start writing down your neighbor's name. Write your kids' names. Write those ongoing battles you have. Put it on there and pray. Start using the gift that the Lord has given us. Church, a non-praying church is a dying church, if not already dead. Now, why is it that Paul rejoices when he remembers Philemon in his prayers? Look at verse 5. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. All right, what was this? What was this love he had for his people, for his holy people, the saints, as it says here? Philemon was a host of some sort of facilitator for this church gathering, and evidently he was a man of great Christian character. Now, Paul's going to make an appeal to this. He's going to assume upon this character because he desires something from Philemon. Here we return to the occasion of this letter. Paul is writing on behalf of Onesimus, the runaway slave, to Philemon, and he's making an appeal for Onesimus to Philemon to forgive him of any wrongdoings or damage, any damages he may have done, anything he may have taken. And for Paul, who is far away, he's unable to enforce this, who's in bondage, he's not going to know if he does it or doesn't, to have such confidence in his friend that he believes that he will do what he asks of him, says something about Philemon. It says something about his character. He is a godly man. He's the kind of guy that when you point out a flaw in him, he does not shirk away from it or throw up a defense, but he's not quick to dismiss it, but he invites the critique and the correction and humbly listens. And Paul knows that Philemon he's demonstrated this character before. The upstanding nature of his character, it must have been beyond reproach, of a good reputation, because he's hearing stories of it. Stories about Philemon's character from far away. Because it says here, verse 5, I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and all the saints. Church, do people hear of your love for others? Do people speak good about you behind your back? They speak well about you. Do your neighbors, your coworkers, do they have you pegged? They're a Christian. They're a Christian. They follow Christ. Even if they're not Christians themselves, they know you're a man of or a woman of good character. They see your good works. They're baffled by things like honesty, things like gentleness. They're confounded as why you'd be quick to forgive, even when you have been perhaps mistreated by a coworker or your boss. They never say a bad thing about you. They never see you grumble, never complain. They never gossip about you because you never gossip about others. You never participate in the ungodly behavior at work. They know that you love others. Do you love others? If you're sitting here thinking, not really. Like, I look out for myself. I work hard. I show up to work on time. I take short coffee breaks. I do what's required. That's the extent of it. I never have made a gesture more than politeness. I am polite, I am respectful, but do I love others? I don't know if I do. If you try to just white knuckle it, I'm going to love people. I'm going to start loving people. It's not going to happen. So how do you do it? How do you just love others? Where does that come from? If you're examining yourself and you're realizing my love for others is like, it's like a depleted gold mine. There was once something there, it's no longer there. It's a dry well. There's nothing coming up in that bucket. It's like a gas tank. It's empty. Maybe it's a little wet at the bottom. That's it. I want to suggest something to you. Could it be that if we don't love others, it's because your love of God has suffered? Notice the order in the sentence here. I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Do you see the importance there? Do you see how the love of God, the love of our Lord Jesus, precedes the love for the saints? This is reflective of the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The love of others flows from the love of God, which begins with God's love for you. It begins with him. He is the initiator of it. He always is. At the fiery center of the heart of God is this intense, unwavering love for his sheep. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the one who affectionately says, I lay down my life for my friends. This is the one we are to abide in. And if the gas tank of your love for others is empty, church, attend to your love with God and of God. So how do you do that? Okay, here it is. Time in the Word, time in prayer, and Christian community. It's His Word which He gives us, which nourishes us. It sanctifies us, it washes us, convicts us, edifies, matures us. It's through prayer that conforms our will to match the will of God. Is where you take your petitions, the way that you grieve, your laments and your thanksgiving, and you give them back to God. And it's in Christian community, church, you are meant to be with other people to encourage them, disciple them, bear each other's burdens, disciple each other and spur each other on for love and good works. Could you imagine, think of that significant other in your life, husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, whatever. Can you imagine having a fervent love for them without any investment, without any time for them or with them? Can you grow closer to your spouse by not spending time with them? Does it work that way? How has that worked out, guys? There's this saying in our culture, I'm sure you've heard it before on movies and TV, it comes to a couple that breaks up or they get divorced, they'll say things like, we just fell out of love. You know, once fell in love, now we fell out of love with each other. There is a direct connection between the intimacy one has with another person and the amount of time they spend with them. Conversely, the opposite goes the same way. When you begin spending all your time with your hobbies, or other friends, or other people, or work comes into that equation, and less time with that person you love, things fall apart. Things begin to waver. But church, if you prize that relationship, you'll fight for it. You'll attend to it. You'll look for ways to deepen it, to strengthen it, to love that person. That's the reason why the military has this, the divorce rate is so much higher than our divorce rate among the civilians in our nation, which is already really high. How are you supposed to keep a marriage going when you're gone for a 7-month deployment or a 1-year deployment? I know many guys that came home and the wife was gone. house is empty. Bank account was depleted. And it's not a shocker. It doesn't take a lot to figure this out. They weren't there. A year apart. The distance didn't make the heart go fonder. It made the heart grow more distant, more cold. Can you walk away from the church, from community, from the word, from praying for months at a time, and then come back to it on a whim and expect to have that same kind of spiritual vibrancy you had when you first came to faith? Can you do that? I don't think anybody can. We weren't meant to. We weren't meant to. We are meant to attend to our first love, which is in God Himself. Well, Paul is laying this foundation here for his appeal on behalf of Onesimus to Philemon, which is that his love for the saints flows from his love for God. That he has continued to attend to, that he's fanned the flame of his affection for Christ. He wants Philemon to be self-conscious of that, to be aware of that, that he's going to make a great request of him based on this love for God. Look at verse 6 with me. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. I spent the most amount of time this week in my study in this verse because it's the most difficult understanding. Translations varied widely on how to translate it. Even how I read it here is probably different from what you have. The commentators were all over the place, or there was some uniformity that directed me, but it's a difficult phrase. As it reads in the ESV, it sounds, at first glance, it sounds like what Paul is saying is that he's praying that Philemon's partnership with the faith as a fellow Christian will become effective, like the sharing of your faith become effective. That sounds like evangelism. You know, sharing your faith with somebody, your testimony, to deepen and for that to then deepen the knowledge of the good things that are in Christ Jesus. But that isn't quite the gist of the text. The word here, if you have the words in your text that say the sharing of the faith, the word that is here that's being translated is koinonia. That's one of those important, more well-known Greek words that shows up in ministries like agape. You know, you don't hear of splanka as a ministry name. That's the word that's translated here for heart or affection. But agape, koinonia, it's very, very well-known, very common. It means fellowship, partnership. So it's not the sharing the faith like evangelism, but it's the fellowship in the faith. Well, that helps us tease out the rest of the verse. The fellowship that Paul is praying about that will become powerful, that will become effective, is for this, that the full knowledge of every good thing that's in Christ Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? Now, the knowledge that he's speaking of here, it's not a mere head knowledge, but he's talking about an experiential knowledge, a knowledge that's been tested, applied, put to work, that he knows by doing it. Can you imagine somebody who's never been on a roller coaster describing to them what it's like to be on a roller coaster by watching a YouTube video? Or read a book, this is what it's like to be on a roller coaster. Would they grasp it? They might have some, okay, I'm going to go up high, it's going to be scary. I'm going to go down low really fast, wind's going to be in your face. It's just one of those things you just have to do. You can't capture the exhilaration of coming down a roller coaster and being scared to death by reading that in a book. You have to feel it. You have to experience it yourself. Here, Paul gives insight in his prayer that this fellowship in the faith will be powerful. It'll be effective for the experiential knowledge for every good thing that's in Christ Jesus. So there's something here he wants them to experience. And here's the thing, church, but before you were a Christian, you may have heard of this thing called forgiveness. You may have read those words on a page, like a textbook. You may know, like on a textbook level, that forgiveness is this release of this rightful claim of damages done to you. And that's what Christ does for those who repent and believe, to be cleared of their sins and forgiving them. But until you have received forgiveness, until you have been forgiven and in turn forgiven others, you won't have that same kind of experiential knowledge. And Paul desires this knowledge of the good things to be known in that way. So what are those good things? What are those good things that are in us for the sake of Christ? Church, these are the blessings of redemption. And it's not speaking of something that's inherently good in us. We know that's not the case. Their heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But for those who are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. The old is past. The blessings of redemption, church, they include at least these six things. I'm going to walk through one at a time. First of all, the peace of God. It's a peace which surpasses understanding. The peace that doesn't make sense outside of God. The peace that we enjoy because we were once at enmity with Him. We were once at war with Him. We were once enemies of the state, high criminals of treason, and in being redeemed, He gives us peace. Therefore, having been reconciled with God, having been justified by God, we have peace with God. The blessing of redemption also includes this, grace. Grace, which is, by its very definition, it's a gift. It's an undeserved gift, an unmerited gift, an unearned gift, but it is a gift, freely given. Salvation, church, is that gift offered freely by the author of salvation, God Himself. And one of those gifts of redemption includes this, thirdly, repentance itself. 2 Timothy 2:25 affirms that God is the one who grants repentance. That is a blood redemption. Fourth, the gift of repentance is closely followed by the gift of faith. I don't know if you've thought of that before. Well, it's easy for us to think of grace as a gift, but Ephesians 2 affirms, by grace you have been saved through faith. There it is. Grace is a gift, but faith is a gift. Faith is a gift as well. And that's how faith is presented to us. Fifth, blessing of redemption, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Those who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to Him by faith, receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of God Himself. Now think of that. How exceedingly marvelous and mysterious that is. That in the Old Testament, the most qualified righteous man would occasionally veer to enter into the Holy of Holies on a day like the Day of Atonement. And now, with Christ coming and tearing down the dividing wall of hostility, pours out His Spirit unto all those who are united with Christ by faith. Church, you are the temple of the living God living within you. You who are a new creation are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a gift. What a blessing of having been redeemed. And lastly, the last thing I want to point to, of many of redemption here, number six, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is central to the work of Christ and the whole of Christianity. Take away forgiveness, and what do you have? A works-based salvation. Karma. Getting even with others. Whatever, a dog-eat-dog world. You have nothing but what you do for yourself. Put forgiveness back in the equation, and you have a faith that has this mechanism to deal with your sin through the blood of Christ and His free forgiveness, His pardoning of sinners. And most centrally, of all those blessings of redemption that Paul wants to come to mind for Philemon, that this here, of the good things that are in him for the sake of Christ, forgiveness is the one that Paul wants to emphasize. He presses on it. It textures this entire letter. Why? Because he is making an appeal on behalf of a runaway slave, Onesimus, to be forgiven. Now take the knowledge of forgiveness and put it to work, Philemon. That's what Paul is saying, essentially. Paul desires Philemon to take what he knows, maybe only in his head, maybe only when he first came to faith, and he wants him to now turn and put it to work. Practice this. Know what it is to forgive. How do you spot a forgiven Christian? When they freely forgive others. when they freely forgive others. Forgiveness is taking the rightful claim of those nuclear launch codes, you know what I'm talking about? You lift up the glass case, you want to turn the key, push the button and destroy somebody on Facebook, right? Drop bombs, you know the sparks that come across the keyboard? There is a way they've offended you. They have wronged you in some way, and you have right to it. You know they have right to it. They haven't forgiven, or they haven't asked for it to be released, and yet releasing it to the person who's cheated you, for the person who has violated you in some way, and it's burying it, it's throwing it away, refusing to bring it as an accusation against the other, refusing to bring it to the courtroom to make it admissible as evidence against that person. It's refusing to put any of that on the record. It's been expunged. When you forgive, that's what happens. You release it. Last week, Pastor Curtis shared a quote from Corrie ten Boom, and as it happens, the Lord has pressed me in my own study toward a quote from her as well. Corrie ten Boom was arrested during the Second World War for hiding Jews. And she spent time in a concentration camp in the Netherlands when she was caught, and it was there that her sister died. And she most famously writes about that in the story in her book, The Hiding Place. After the war, she gained some fame for her amazing testimony that she wrote in this book, and she'd be invited to speak at various places about her experience and faith in Christ. And one evening in Munich in 1947, she was speaking at such an event, and she recalls this following story. And let me read it for you. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and in silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, and the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back in a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And this man had been guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he was in front of me, a hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that you, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take the hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remember him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mention Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me of the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sin had every day been forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been for many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed as hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had come home to Holland for victims. I had in my home was a Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. And those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but my forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out before me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands, and this healing warmth seemed to flood in my whole being, bringing me to tears. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. Somebody here has somebody that they need to forgive. There is somebody in their life that they have sinned against you so heinously. They've victimized you. They've acted out against you. And you need to forgive them. And church, to not forgive another person is to say of their sin against you is worse than your sin against God. To withhold forgiveness, that's what it means. But we know that isn't true. When you have experienced forgiveness, when you have tasted the sweetness of His forgiveness, of His pardon, you can have that experiential knowledge that Paul is speaking of here and praying for here. To forgive places the concern of the fellowship of believers above the self. That's central to the gospel message. That's what Christ did on the cross. He considered Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself. Did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. This is where this leads, verse 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Only a love of God can create a love in oneself to want to forgive others and to have a joy in that. Christ, the center, and this picture that we get here is so beautiful, the results that the heart of the Lord's people have been refreshed. Refresh. This term here, it's actually more technical than it appears. It's a term for a marching army that stops and rests. It's a picture, church, of a hot, miserable day. You're outside. You haven't had any water. You've been pressing through, mowing the lawn, or whatever it is. Your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth. And even you who don't like to drink water, you'd rather have a dew or just a tea or whatever it is. But at that moment of being thirsty, and your wife or whoever comes out and gives you a cold glass, it's filled with ice and water. It's beating on the outside. You grab it. You can feel how it's cold, and you just guzzle it down. And then a second and a third. And it feels like for a moment you're like, wow, water tastes so good. Why don't I drink water all the time? And for a moment, it's like you've been satisfied. The thirst has been quenched. And there's a feeling of contentment. That's the refreshment, in minuscule, of what the heart longs for. It's a refreshment we receive through the joy and encouragement of others' victories in the faith when we celebrate others. When somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and the hearts are refreshed. When a father is reconciled to an estranged son, the hearts are refreshed. When two warring neighbors bury the hatchet, and the hearts of the saints are refreshed. When division within the church is healed, the hearts of God's people are refreshed. It is refreshing when you've tasted the sweetness of the gospel and been forgiven and can know the goodness of the gospel. It's not words that you say, but you understand, you feel what it's like. You who once walked in darkness, you who once sinned against God, and that's all that you could do or wanted to do. You who have piled up crimes against the Almighty and once wallowed in your sin and then taste of the forgiveness of Christ when you repented and believed in the gospel. It's the original on cola. Do you get that reference of 7-Up? It's the gospel that Christ freely offers us forgiveness to those who once slandered his character. That you get a taste of the glorious forgiveness when you repent and believe and you can enjoy this refreshment. When's the last time you were refreshed by the gospel? Are you refreshed by the gospel? Or are those just words? Have you tasted of the goodness of the Lord and been satisfied, for he is your portion? Have you been forgiven? And have you forgiven others? Church, if you are in need of reconciliation with God or with others, and if you feel parched, you feel thirsty in your soul for the Lord, when you look at your gas tank, you see it's been empty all day. It's been empty for weeks, months, maybe even years. You can sense that there is no love for others. There's no desire to reach out to others. There's no desire to share the gospel. Church, as a body, I want to invite you, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to make the next step toward God, wherever it is you're on that spectrum. So in a moment, I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to have our song of response. Pastor Curtis, myself, will be up here. And there's other people at church. If you need to reconcile with them, don't delay. Go to them. You just want a prayer or encouragement of a difficult situation in your life or something that's coming up. You know that Christmas is coming and there's going to be sparks flying at the Christmas with family. Come, receive prayer. Come and be encouraged. Come and be refreshed, big or small, church. Remember, all of it is small in the eyes of the Almighty. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for sending your Son to die a place that we deserved. We thank you for forgiveness that flows and comes from him. Would you refresh our hearts in the gospel day by day? Lord, I pray that we wouldn't neglect our time in prayer or the word or attending to our relationship with you. Lord, fill us up. Cause our hearts to overflow so that it would overflow for others. Lord Jesus, would you bless others through us as you fill us with your love? Lord, would you restore to us the joy of your salvation? In the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.